We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10. I'll just read Peter's sermon from verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That doesn't mean that if you just try your hardest, then that's all fine, because Cornelius had to believe and he had to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, which Peter comes on to. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." In the program that we set out for our Act series on these Sunday evenings, I had allocated two Sunday evenings for Acts chapter 10. However, it seems that to divide a chapter which is all about everything coming together in one would be an act of theological and exegetical vandalism. So I'm going to take it as one chapter this evening. That causes a problem a little way down the line for John. So we're going to have to insert an extra non-Acts Sunday evening sermon either next week or the week after. Otherwise, in 3 weeks' time or 4 weeks' time, when John comes to preach from Acts 12, everything's going to be out of kilter. We could just leave it, couldn't we? And I'll tell John before the service, "Oh, we preached on that last week. Can you take the next part of the chapter? Should we do that?" Of course we won't. But to be honest, I really wanted to include the first part of chapter 11 as well, and take as the whole text for this section, verse 17 of chapter 11, where Peter says, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And that is Peter's explanation of everything that's taking place here. God is just on the move in this chapter. God is doing everything at an incredible pace, and people are kicking back at this as he gets back to Jerusalem. But Peter says, "I couldn't stand in God's way." God is magnificently and powerfully at work here. Now, sure, God's always at work, but often God's at work quietly, isn't he? Behind the scenes. Do you remember when we get through the book of Esther? No mention of God at all. And yet as we look deeper into the text, we could see God's fingerprints all over the text. We could see God's working in a domestic tiff. We could see God's working in a conversation that got overheard, in a king forgetting something, in a king having a sleepless night, in a set of gallows that had already been built earlier. God was doing things in a quiet way, but not so in this chapter. He's visibly at work, center stage. He wants everyone to realize that he is conducting this wonderful symphony where he's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together under the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a red letter day for God. It's a day that God had longed for and worked toward. It's another page being turned in the covenant with Abraham, because on that starry night all those years ago, God had promised a childless man that he was going to become the father of nations, and that one of his descendants was going to be a blessing to every nation on earth. And here the gospel's reaching out and beginning to pull those nations into that blessing. It's important to us, because without Acts chapter 10 and a Gentile Pentecost, we wouldn't be found in this place this evening, worshipping the King of the Jews, counted one with our Jewish brothers and sisters who believe in him. We could almost have given this sermon the title, How the Gospel Came to Netley, couldn't we? How did it come? So, well, there was an incident 30 years ago down the road, which in the plan of God was used for blessing to bring two gospel witnesses to this part of Southampton. But how did the gospel come to Spring Road? Well, it came via Above Bar, I believe, first of all. How did it come to Southampton? Well, somebody in England brought it to Southampton for the very first time. I don't know when. How did the gospel come to England? Well, somebody crossed the channel from Europe for the very first time and preached the gospel in England. How did the gospel come to Europe? Well, the Apostle Paul crossed over from Asia Minor into Europe and brought the gospel for the first time. And how did he do that? Well, he did that because here in Acts chapter 10, the church had already come to realize that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Here we see God working plainly in the page as he brings the whole family together in Jesus. We just sang some wonderful words. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. And that's the gospel. First of all, Jesus brings the vertical extremes together of joining a holy God of light and fire and love to a sinful, guilty people, and he makes us one. And we love that gospel, don't we? We hold on to it with everything that we have. But the gospel also joins the widest extremes on a horizontal plane. And maybe like Peter in the first century, we have our struggles sometimes in the 21st century. We have to pray and go on praying always that God will be dealing with our partiality or prejudices and make us into the church he wants us to be. Now, in chapter 9, Adam left Peter in Joppa last week, and he'd been spending many days, probably slightly outside of his comfort zone, in the house of Simon Tanner. Simon the Tanner worked with dead animals, the skins of dead animals, so he was unclean most of the time. So I imagine Peter was really looking forward to the end of his time at Joppa, getting back to Jerusalem, getting properly clean again. But the focus shifts from Joppa, 40 miles away, to Caesarea, to another man. Two men, close proximity, day's journey apart, or day's journey then, an hour now, isn't it? And yet they're a world apart. They're two men who represent two completely different worlds. Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter, a Jew. And it's Cornelius that God wants you to look at first. He's an interesting man, a decorated soldier, a centurion of the Italian cohort. But something more interesting has happened in his life. Somehow, we're not told how, he has come across, in the midst of all of the polytheism and paganism of the Roman Empire, he's come across the God of the Old Testament. And he fears the God of the Jews. And he leads his family and his household in fearing this God called Yahweh. He takes this God seriously. He loves to give. He can't stop praying, it says. And yet, he isn't able to get any closer to God, it seems. He's not going to be able to enter a synagogue. He's a Roman soldier, a Gentile. You can't just go and knock on some Jew's door and say, tell me more, because as Peter says later, it's not lawful for us to associate with you. He's stuck here. Something's missing. He needs something, someone still. You notice that when the angel appears to him, he doesn't say, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have won you salvation. He says they've been noticed by God, and they are a memorial to God. But send for a man named Peter, called Simon, who is staying with Simon the Tanner by the sea. There's a lovely principle at work here. God does reward those who diligently seek him. If you take God seriously and you're genuine in your desire to know him, he's not going to hide himself from you. He's not going to push you away and frustrate you. And the reward that he gives to Cornelius here is exposure to greater light and to the welcoming grace to the ministry of the gospel. But he doesn't know that yet. All he's told is to send for Simon Peter, because Cornelius, good man that he is, he still needs Jesus Christ, and it's time to find him. You might ask, why didn't Jesus just appear to him in a vision? Well, we heard in a testimony we had a few years ago from a lady converted from a Muslim background. She'd had no contact with Christians at all, no exposure to the New Testament at all, and yet she had met this man who said he was the Good Shepherd in a dream. And you remember it, we went through the testimony. And eventually she talked to a Christian, and the Christian did say, that person's Jesus. And that has happened a number of times in talking to people saved from a faith, a Muslim background, where there's no exposure to Christianity. Why didn't Jesus just do that at this point? Well, I think there's a very good reason that we'll come to at the end. He wants Peter up the road in Caesarea. And so without hesitation, Cornelius sends three men down to Joppa. But before we arrive in Joppa, or before they arrive in Joppa, we do. And it's midday, and Peter's up on the roof, and he's there to pray, and he's hungry. And suddenly, he's in a trance. So you're not the only person who falls asleep and you set out to pray sometimes. It was the middle of the day, and he was hungry. But it's something more than just falling asleep here, because God's orchestrating all of this. And Peter falls into a trance, and the heavens open, and a great sheet is lowered from heaven, full of animals. It looks like they are all kinds of animals, all the kinds of animals, clean animals and unclean animals, things that Peter would never eat, things that would have never been on a Jewish menu, things prohibited in the Old Testament Jewish food laws, unclean things. On this day, Peter's going to learn something that will shake him to his foundations. It will turn his world upside down. And we know, and Peter certainly would have noted, that this sheet is coming down out of heaven, being lowered by its four corners, no doubt a mighty angel at each corner. This is being organized by God, that saying. This mixture of clean and unclean in Peter's eyes is being gathered by God and then lowered out of God's presence. And then come the words, rise, kill, and eat. Actually, the Greek word for that we've translated kill is not kill, it's sacrifice and eat. And I'm not sure why all of our English translations just translated as kill. Because there's something more weighty to rise, sacrifice, and eat. As if God's saying, this isn't just socially permissible, this is spiritually necessary to me. And you're thinking, oh no, does that mean I've got to eat bush tucker? Because there's like reptiles and creepy crawly things here. Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It's pointing to something else that we need to grasp. And Peter says, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean or common. And the Lord says, what I have called clean, do not call common. And this goes on three times. And then this net is lifted back up into God's presence. What's going on? Peter's trying to work that out. And God is doing something. God is removing barriers. In the Old Testament, dietary laws, they put a fence around Israel. They were to eat only food that was kosher, that was prepared in a clean way by clean people, and it was clean meat. The Gentiles, well, they ate all sorts of things, and they prepared it in an unclean way, and they were unclean people. And therefore, they were on the other side of the barrier. They were outsiders to the Jews. As Peter says, the two could never meet. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God's showing Peter that the days of the pictures and the shadows and the ceremonial law have come to an end because reality has arrived in the gospel of Jesus. And it's Jesus alone who makes us clean. And therefore Jesus breaks every barrier down. And he makes one family for God. Simon Kistemaker says, the lesson that God teaches Peter in the vision of the clean and the unclean animals is that God has removed the barriers he once erected to separate his people from the surrounding nations. The barrier between the Jewish Christians and the Samaritan Christians had been removed when Peter and John went to Samaria to accept the Samaritan believers as full members of the church. Now the time had come to extend the same privilege to Gentile believers. God, not Peter, removes the barrier that separates the Jew from the Gentile. God instructs Peter to accept Gentile believers in the Christian church. God, not Peter, opens the gates of heaven to the Gentiles. God, not Peter, inaugurates a new phase of gospel ministry for Peter and for the apostles. God's doing this. And he wants you to know that he's doing this. As Peter's trying to work this all out, the men arrive. And God says, verse 20, rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation. That means without any questions. Don't worry, just go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter welcomes the three Gentiles into his house. That was a step for Peter. And then grasping the sheer enormity of what's happening, he takes six witnesses with him up the road the next day to Caesarea. This is a wonderfully awkward meeting of these two worlds, isn't there? This is, as I said, a red letter day in history. Cornelius didn't know what to do. And so he falls down and worships Peter. And the fact that Peter is learning this lesson is seen in the way that he picks Cornelius up. And he says, don't do that. I too am just a man. It's not a Jew and a Gentile anymore. I too am just a man like you. And taking a small step for Peter, but a giant leap for the church, he goes into the house. And having worked out that God has been working on both sides in Cornelius's life and in his life, that God has been drawing these widest extremes together, he is put on the spot and he's told to preach. He didn't get any warning here. He hasn't got in his briefcase his sermon to the Gentiles. He's never preached to the Gentiles before. What does he do? Well, Peter has one sermon. He's like me. I've only got one sermon. I've been preaching it here for 12 years nearly now. Peter has one sermon. He gives it a different title. I think you could probably call the title of this sermon, No Partiality. He takes as his text, Jesus is Lord of all, verse 36. He has 3 points. The gospel of peace and Jesus' life, verse 36 to 39. Jesus, anointed with the Spirit and with power, overturns the consequences of the curse. He goes about doing good. He brings peace. The gospel of peace, point two, in Jesus' death, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, verse 39. And then the preacher's favorite adversative, but God, verse 40. The gospel of peace in Jesus' resurrection. He raised him from the dead. And we saw this, and we ate and we drank with him. And he has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. He's the one all the prophets pointed to. He is the one at the center of history. And here is Peter's dramatic conclusion. Verse 43, everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. One Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, one gospel, one way, forgiveness through faith in his name. And he's just about to get to his application, isn't he? This is a good sermon Peter's preached here. Got his text, his title, going through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. Conclusion, only through faith in Jesus' name, what comes next? Application, doesn't it? He's like to point at Cornelius and Cornelius' wife. And children and the soldiers there. He's about to say, therefore do you believe in Jesus' name? But it's the unfinished sermon. Because God just pours the Holy Spirit onto the Gentiles at this point, because they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can't wait any longer. The family is together in embryonic form, and there's one Spirit. And then, of course, there's one baptism after this, verse 47, and there's one family. Might not seem much to us today, but there was an earthquake in the first century when that was happening. And there was such joy in heaven, I imagine, for Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14? I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's the Gentiles. And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Not two flocks. Not two gospels. You see how God is doing all the work here. If this were the end of a movie, the credits would be going by and it would be produced by God, directed by God, continuity, God, script, God. And yet, God has brought the apostolic church to be the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles. I asked you at the beginning, why didn't Jesus just give a vision of himself and impart that knowledge straight into Cornelius's head and heart, because he wanted the Gentiles to realize that they were part of that same apostolic church that the believing Jews were part of. They would realize that they stand with the Jews with equal faith, inheritors of all of the promises to Abraham. It's Peter, isn't it, who writes to a Gentile community in northern Turkey in 1 Peter. And he takes all those great words that we were looking at last year where he says to them, you're a holy nation, you understand that. You're a kingdom of priests. You are his own special people, saved to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's one blood-bought church in this world. Please, God, we'd be a church which is learning and has learned to go on laying down our partiality, where Jesus is preached to all, because we recognize he's needed by all and he's available to all. That we don't overlook the work to the elderly in Netley. We pray for Pat and others who do that work and say that's a really vital work. They need Jesus. The children of Netley and the surrounding area. And we pray for the people who are working in those clubs. It's so encouraging. More and more children coming from our community. They need Jesus. And the older kids, maybe you hang around the streets who are not so interested. Some people who are antagonistic come along sometimes outside the food bank and who hurl abuse at times. Pray for they need the gospel. They need their hearts touched. And when different parts of our community are being touched by the gospel, let's pray that we will be that welcoming church who accept and embrace all who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. You see, nobody is common, but everybody is precious. Let me remind you, there's still only one way to come into the church family. Maybe you feel like an outsider. You don't need to be. It doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter what culture you come from, what your race is, what your background is, what your class is, what your family's been. Every single person is welcome to come into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, who brings all together as one. And you will be equally loved by God, and you ought to be equally loved by the church. This is a great gospel, isn't it? It breaks down barriers like those. That brings together those widest extremes. But that gospel also ought to be working in our hearts to help us heal grudges, let go of records of wrongs. It's a gospel that frees us to be repenters. And a gospel that empowers us to be forgivers. What I long for in 2022 is some of Peter's total inability to stand in the way of what God is doing and just to work with him and for him and see him bringing more and more of the family into one flock through one shepherd, as in this year Jesus opens up more doors and brings in new lives and brings people together in unity. Do you remember what we were looking at in the away day, in that lovely 133rd psalm where God says, behold, how good it is. And we say, and behold, how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity as one. That's what the gospel does. Let's pray that God will go on doing that more and more here